some great worship. It was awesome. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a passage entitled, "The Whole World Has Gone After Him." And that's, in fact, what is going on. Look at this passage. The whole city is going after the Lord because he is such a powerful and mighty Savior. But before we get there to John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19, and thank you, Jenna, for reading that for us. Before we look at the passage, I want to just have a little fun here answering a few Palm Sunday trivia questions. You guys ready for this? You're not going to be marked on it or anything like that. This is just for fun, right? Okay, so here's the first question. You can just kind of blurt it out if you know the answer. What city was Jesus going into? Jerusalem. What did the people carry and wave around Jesus? The questions, aren't they? Gets a little bit harder. There's one question that might be a little challenging. What did they call out together? Hosanna. Exactly. That's the song that we started on, didn't we, this morning? So as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what did he say would cry out if those didn't? The stones would cry out, exactly. How did Jesus travel into the city in his triumphal entry? On a donkey. Okay, here's the bonus question. Where was Jesus coming from as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? Right, Bethany. That's great. You guys are good, man. So the passage we're looking at from John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19, this actually is referred to in all four Gospels, which shows how important this event was. It's often referred to as Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Entry, and that's what we're celebrating today is Palm Sunday. And what we're going to see in this passage is we're going to explore three groups of people who were there with Jesus as he rode on a donkey on the way to Jerusalem. Three crowds are involved in this triumphal entry. The first of the three, are the pilgrims. The pilgrims are the ones who came from all over to celebrate the Passover week, which is coming up in this passage. And so they're the pilgrims. The second group are the disciples, those who follow Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. And the third group are the Pharisees. And as we know from our reading of the Gospels, the Pharisees were characterized as those who oppose Jesus. And they do, in fact, oppose Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. Follow these three groups of people, the pilgrims, the disciples, and the Pharisees, and look at how each of those groups of people responded to Jesus' triumphal entry. But before we go there, let's just pause for prayer, and then we'll look at some of the verses in this passage. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Your word is just such a delight. Such a delight to study, such a delight to learn, but even more so, Lord, it is a delight to obey. And I just pray, Lord, that as we look into your word and consider this very significant event of you into the city of Jerusalem to present yourself as the Messiah, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be instructing us, your Holy Spirit would be working among us and opening our ears to hear that which you want us to hear. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that at the end of it all, that we would take application, message, and work it out in our lives. For the glory of your great name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, there are three groups of people who are involved in this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, the night before Palm Sunday, Jesus had been eating with his disciples at the home of Lazarus, and that's why he was coming from Bethany, because Lazarus lived in Bethany. Now, this week, they call this the Passover week. The celebration of Passover was 4 days away after this event here, and it was the busiest time of the year in ancient Jerusalem. The city was with activity. It was full of people who came from all over the place to celebrate the feast. Now, just by way of reminder, there's three pilgrim feasts they call in the Bible: the Passover feast, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. And these three feasts were pilgrim feasts in the sense that Jews over the diaspora would come to Jerusalem and celebrate this feast. And the most popular of them was the Passover. And so the population of Jerusalem had grown about 150,000 people or more. That's a very low estimate. It could have been a whole much more. Now, to give a sense of the amount of new people flocked to the city at the time, let's take the city of Spruce Grove. Multiply that by 4.5, and that's how many new people you have for this week in Jerusalem. Or this town of Stony Plain, and multiply that by 9, and that's how many new people or new pilgrims entered into the city of Jerusalem. So it was buzzing. It was swelling. And so the people going out to meet Jesus in this particular passage are mainly from among the crowd of pilgrims. The ones greeting Jesus as he's entering into Jerusalem were primarily Jews from the diaspora, the scattered Jews who had come to Jerusalem over a week. And they're the main crowd. They make up the bulk of the numbers of the people that welcome Jesus in. So Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, and he presents himself to Israel as the Messianic King. And we're going to see how that is in a little bit here. Now, this event takes place 4 days before Passover. Okay, Passover in the Bible is on the 14th of Nisan, so this takes place on the 10th of Nisan. Now, there's something significant about this day, because on the 10th of Nisan, the Jewish families choose their lamb to sell the Passover. Remember, at the Passover day, they actually do a sacrifice of a lamb, and that lamb becomes what they eat. And so they have to choose this lamb 4 days before the Passover feast. And so it is on this day, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, that the Jewish people are selecting themselves an unblemished lamb. And the lamb was to remain in their possession for 4 days and then sacrificed. Now, I just want to put some context to this just to show that I'm not pulling this out of a hat out of nowhere. If we go to Exodus chapter 12, verses 3, that this is the very first Passover that God is instituting here for Israel. Exodus 12, verse 3 says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, the month of Nisan, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb household." And then in verse 6 it says, "And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." So why 4 days? Why keep the lamb in their possession for 4 days? Why not just pick the unblemished lamb the day before or slaughter it the next day? Why 4 days? Well, the reason why God instituted a 4-day delay is that this chosen lamb was inspected to ensure that it had no defects. It had to be an unblemished lamb, no defects and no broken bones. And so over these 4 days, the family likely got attached to the lamb, became their pet for 4 days. And then when they had to slay it, there was sorrow. And so here we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, the day that the families all over Jerusalem are choosing their path. And in a few days from here, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world, will be sacrificed along with the thousands upon thousands of Passover lambs that have been selected. And so that's a little bit of a background here. As I mentioned, tens of thousands of pilgrims have come out to meet Jesus as he makes his way from Bethany into Jerusalem. And why are they coming? Well, they come to meet Jesus because they heard about this amazing miracle that he had done for Lazarus a few months earlier. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And that miracle had such a powerful impact upon people that they were curious. They wanted to see who this Jesus is. And so as Jesus approaches the city, the crowds greet him and acknowledge him as the long and awaited messianic king of Old Testament prophecy. Here we see in 13, verse 13, the people are calling out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The term Hosanna, the Hebrew would be Hoshiana, means save now. Save now. And it is actually taken from Psalms 118, verse 25. I want us to go there. Well, it'll be on the screen as well. But Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26 is actually where this praise is coming from. It's coming right out of the Psalms. It says in verse 25 and 18, Psalm 118, it says, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you." Hosanna, the do save is the Hosanna. That's the Hosanna. "O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity." Isn't that an interesting request? Lord, send prosperity. That sounds like a prosperity gospel verse there. You know, this is a little digression here, but I think that's a good prayer to pray. Lord, send prosperity. Now, ultimately, in Scripture, prosperity is spiritual prosperity. And it is God's will to prosper us spiritually. However, when I read this and pray this prayer, and I send prosperity, I say, Lord, send prosperity in the form of opportunity. Send prosperity in the form of opportunity. And so that's where they're getting this verse from. Do save, we beseech you. And then verse 26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you, house of the Lord." Now it's interesting, the Hebrew root word for Hosanna, or Hosanna is how it's said in the Hebrew, is the same root as the name Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua. Notice the similarity, Hosanna, Yeshua. It's the same Hebrew root. And we know that Yeshua means save, Savior. And so this zealous crowd here is hoping King Jesus will save them, not so much from their sin, but they're hoping that he's going to save them from the Roman rule occupied by the Romans at that time. And they wanted salvation from Roman rule so they could thrive as a free nation. But you see, what they failed to see, and I think this is what we must see for ourselves, is that Jesus came first to save us. Not physical power. He came to save us from the power of sin in our lives. But many in Jerusalem failed to recognize this. They failed to recognize what I call the meaning of the donkey. He came in on a donkey. It says here in verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, says, "It is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That is significant. There's a message in the donkey. You see, the thing is that kings who conquer, kings who overthrow occupying powers, ride on white horses. For example, if we go to Revelation 19, verse, again, this should show up on the screen there, but Revelation 19, verse 11 is referring to Christ returning a second time. And notice in verse 11 of Revelation 19, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." So Jesus comes on a white horse, and he's coming to conquer the wicked and rebellious nations. But kings who ride on donkeys come to bring peace. Solomon, the great king of peace, in fact, Solomon is Shlomo, Shlomo, Shalom. Solomon was the king of peace and prosperity. Israel reached its height in terms of peace with its surrounding nations and reached its height in terms of prosperity under the reign of Solomon. And Solomon, this great king of peace and prosperity, rode into Jerusalem on his father's donkey. He didn't come in a white horse. If we go to 1 verse 33, we see this, where he is crowned king. In verse 33 of chapter 1 of 1 Kings, it says, the king said to him, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon." And then later on, it says here that in verse 38, that Solomon rode on King David's mule. And so he's coming in peace, Solomon was. And when a king rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, it means he's riding to come and bring peace. So Jesus didn't come as a military king. He came as one who brings peace and prosperity. He brings peace to us by delivering us from the rule of sin in our lives. He brings prosperity by giving us his spirit. So first comes to rule in our hearts, and that's the message of his triumphal entry. He comes first to rule in our hearts. But there is a time coming when he will come to rule the nations. And if we go to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, this is a prophecy of the king coming on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, for some reason I don't have it tagged here. Maybe the thing fell out, but I'll find it here somewhere hidden in those minor prophets of Zechariah. And there it is. Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10. Notice in verse 9 it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so here we see the fulfillment of this prophecy as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. But listen to verse 10. And then it says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And so there it talks about how he brings peace to the nations. Said that this is a little theological thing here, but I think I was just sharing it anyway. It has been said that the church age, the age that you and I are in right now, falls between Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 9:10. Because in Zechariah 9:9, we read about Jesus coming in on a donkey, this king coming in on a donkey. Well, that on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And he came to bring peace in our hearts. But verse 10 of Zechariah 9 talks about a second coming where the king comes on a white horse to bring peace to the nations. And so we are living sandwiched in between Zechariah and Zechariah 9:10. That is the church age. We're living between the two comings of the Messiah. And so here we see back in John chapter 12, verse 12 onward, that there are three crowds of people in this passage. And we looked at the first crowd. They are the Passover pilgrims. And they go and meet Jesus as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And they meet him as a result of the testimony of other believers. See, if you go to verse 18, it says, "For this reason also the people went at him." Why? Because they heard that he had performed this sign, the sign of the resurrection, the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. And so that's the first crowd, sort of the greeters, greeting Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem. Then the second crowd are not just the 12, but Jesus was having a growing and growing and growing number of disciples throughout his ministry. And so the second crowd are the disciples who have come to faith in the Lord And a large part of those disciples came to the faith in the Lord because of the miracle of Lazarus. They were convinced, and so they became his followers. And so they were following Jesus as he came into Jerusalem. The other ones were already in Jerusalem, greeting Jesus as he came in. These are followers. But it's interesting here in verse 16, it tells us these things his disciples, these followers of Jesus, did not understand at first, didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. You see, messianic prophecy was being before their eyes. And yet, the disciples could not discern the purposes of God in these events. Now, doesn't that seem strange? Here they've been walking with Jesus. Jesus is instructing them, giving them one-on-one instruction or small group instruction. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, yet they couldn't interpret the events unfolding. And it says here, it was only after the Lord Jesus was glorified could they discern what these events meant and how they were in fact a fulfillment of prophecy. So what is it about the glorification of the Lord Jesus that gave them understanding? Well, let's go to 7, verse 39. John chapter 7, verse 39 says this, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And then if we go to John 14, 6, Jesus is giving some instruction to his disciples before he goes to the cross, and he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And so it was only after the gift of the Holy Spirit was on the disciples did they discern what these events meant. And I think there's an application for us here. We will not be able to discern what the Lord is up to in our lives and in our midst if we are devoid of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We have no way of comprehending them or discerning them apart from the Holy Spirit. And so we may have knowledge of Scripture, as the disciples did. We may go to church on a regular basis. We may listen to sound Bible teaching. Yet, like the disciples, we can still fail to understand and discern the plan of God. And so it takes the gift of the Spirit of God to recognize the hand of God and discern His plan. And this is why the disciples were totally clued out as to what was going on, even though it was all predicted in Scripture. They couldn't figure it out because they needed the Holy Spirit to discern these things. So how much more do we need the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit to give insight and instruction in regard to the will of God for our lives? Then in verse 17 it says, "So the people, him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him." You see, a few months earlier, the followers of Jesus, these disciples, had witnessed the miracle of Lazarus. And from that time onward, they were continually talking about Jesus. Such that thousands of people heard this testimony, and they came to meet him and hail him as king, as the long-awaited Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. See, in John 11:45, tells us here in John 11:45, "And therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done to him." After that miracle happened, many, many Jewish people put their faith in Christ, and these are the ones that are now his disciples. In chapter 12, verse 11, it tells us, "Because on account of him, on account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." Miracle had an incredible impact on the disciples. So this truth here teaches us two things. First, we should not underestimate the persuasive power of our good works. This miracle, which is a good work of sorts, had incredible persuasive power. And our good works, as we live our life in obedience to the Lord, also has persuasive power to those who observe our life. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says this. He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." And notice the response: as they see your good works, they glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that is our mission statement, isn't it? As a church, a family of believers seeking to glorify. And God is glorified as we walk in obedience to Him. The second thing that this teaches us is that we should never underestimate the power of our testimony regarding the Lord Jesus. That when we share our testimony with others, that also has persuasive power. And so we see here in this passage, in verse 18, for this reason, I read this already, people went out to meet him because they heard that he had performed this sign. And so thousands and thousands of people came to meet Jesus because of this miracle, as he was walking or riding on the way to Jerusalem. This was because word about the miracle of Lazarus was spreading due to the ongoing testimony of those who were following Jesus. More than any other miracle that Jesus performed in the Gospels, the resurrection of Lazarus had the greatest impact. And a miracle that brought all these people together in Jerusalem to greet Jesus as he's coming in. And it was that miracle that increased the number of followers of Jesus as he also entered into Jerusalem. And so the testimony of the believers caused this great crowd of people to meet him and heal him. But here's the thing, it's not enough just to meet Jesus. After meeting him, we must follow him. It's not enough just to greet him as he comes into Jerusalem and hail him as king. We also have to follow him from that point onward. Following Jesus, that needs to be our response. And so the first crowd are the greeters. I call them the greeters. Okay, they recognize Jesus as king. They're greeting him as he's coming in to Jerusalem. The second crowd are the followers. They actually follow Jesus because they believe in him. And now they are his disciple. But then there's the third crowd, the last crowd, the Pharisees. They are the challengers or the critics of Jesus. They neither greet him nor follow him. In fact, they challenge him. You see, the religious leaders, we see this in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. This strategy we have here is not working. Look, the whole world has gone after him." You see, the religious leaders had one goal. And their goal was a political goal. They wanted to take down the Roman government that was ruling Israel. And in their mind, the Messiah, he was going to take down the Romans and establish the independent state of Israel, if you call it that. And they were threatened by Jesus, because the whole world was going after him. Their whole world was following him, both Jew and Gentile. And so in the mind of the Pharisees, the growing numbers of followers were a threat to the national security of the nation. The more people follow Jesus, the more that threatens our national security. For example, that sounds kind of strange, but look at this. In John chapter 11, verses 47 to 48, it says, "Therefore, this and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" They were freaking out. You see, they were thinking that If all these follow Jesus, they're going to become pacifists. And they're not going to participate in the overthrow of the Roman rule. We can't allow that to happen. You see, for some time then, the Pharisees have been looking for a way to arrest Jesus. They've been wanting to get rid of this guy for a long time. But they didn't want to do it. They did not want to during the feast of Passover, because they believed that if they did, it would create a riot. For example, in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that. It says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to seize him by stealth and kill him, for they were saying, not festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. So let's do it beforehand. But now, the Pharisees felt they had no choice. They had to act immediately. So they broke with protocol. They set aside all their traditions of not desecrating the Sabbath or not desecrating the Passover. They set it all, and they looked for a way to arrest Jesus even during the feast. And so here's some application points as we close up here. First of all, what is your response to King Jesus? Are you a greeter? Follower? Or are you a challenger? Listen, I was a challenger at one time. And we saw last week that Apostle Paul was a challenger at one time. The Lord can change us. And so the message of Palm Sunday is that Jesus is King. He is the Messianic King prophesied in the Old Testament. So do you acknowledge him as King? Have you given him the throne of your heart? Because when you do, when you let the Lord Jesus reign in your heart, it is then that you know his righteousness. It is then that you know his peace. It is then that you know his joy. The second thing is this. The second thing we can learn from this passage is that it takes the gift of the Spirit to discern the plan and purposes of God for our lives. God's ways are so much higher than our ways. God's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. There is no way to discern what God is up to if we are devoid of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so ask yourself this question. Does the Holy Spirit live in me? And he will if we are in a right relationship with God, if we have established that faith relationship with him. Tells us the greatest gift that God can possibly give to us is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And by having the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, then we are able to discern what God is up to. The third application is this: never underestimate the power of your life and the influence of your testimony. When others see the Lord Jesus working in you, and when they see the Lord Jesus working through you, and when others hear about your faith in Christ Jesus, they will be drawn. It's like a magnet. It brings conviction. It brings persuasion. Don't underestimate the power of your life or the influence of your testimony. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that you are the long-awaited Messiah. That we can have this incredibly profound relationship with you because of what you've accomplished on the cross that we're going to be celebrating on Good Friday or even Thursday evening and the Passover and the Resurrection Sunday. This whole week, Lord, is about what you've accomplished on that cross for us so that we can have peace with God, so that we can be reconciled to you. Lord, you came into Jerusalem, which means that you came to bring peace, first in our hearts, and then, Lord, there's a time where you'll come and bring peace to this planet. But now, Lord, we're in the age of peace in our hearts, and I just pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that doesn't have that peace with God, that, Lord, you would draw them into that relationship and that you would establish that peace. Lord, we just thank you so much for this great gift of salvation. Help us, Lord, to be courageous in our testimony and sharing our faith with our friends, our neighbors, and in life that is honoring to you. Lord, as we live obedient lives to you, it is through that obedience that you are glorified. We thank you for the privilege of walking with you, walking in step with your Spirit, and bringing honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Call on the worship team to come and lead us and